So there was this ambitious young woman in need of money, and she decided to hire herself out as a handyman type. She began door-to-door canvassing a neighborhood for work. She went to the front door of one house and asked the owner if he had any jobs for her to do. "Well, you can paint my porch. How much would you charge?" The woman said, "How about $50? The man agreed and told her that the paint and ladders and that she might need were in the garage. A short time later, the woman came to the door to collect her money. "You're finished already?" the man asked. "Yes," the woman answered, "and I had paint left over, so I gave it 2 coats. Impressed, the man reached in his pocket for the $50. "And by the way," the woman added, "that's not a porch, it's a Ferrari." Oh. I like telling jokes where you just really don't see it coming. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and as you know, and this is a critical point in the Gospel of Mark. We're about halfway through. There are 16 chapters of Mark. We're in the middle of chapter 8, but this is the things that we're going to talk about today are kind of a swing section. We're kind of finishing up the first half, and then we're bringing in the second half. And so there's a change in what's going on. The big question for the first 8 chapters is, who is this guy, this Jesus? Who is this really? And that's the question that's going to be asked this morning, but it's the question that's really been asked this whole journey that we've been going on. Mark tells the story of Jesus, and every story that he has told so far shows us some aspect of who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he a priest? Is he a king? Is he a Messiah? Who is this guy? Is he a fake? Is he from some other, is he pulling the wool over everybody's eyes? The same kinds of questions happen today. People look at Jesus and they have the same questions. Who is this man? Now, most people just figure, well, it's a guy that was born 2,000 years ago and all the things that he did, and now we've got these stories, and some of them are made up, most people don't think about Jesus one way or the other that much. But the Gospels are oriented around the idea that as these writers are writing these stories, they're trying to show you who Jesus is. They're trying to say Jesus is more than just a man. Jesus is more than just another preacher. He's more than even than a miracle worker. And so that's where we've been all the way through this. And what's going to happen is we're going to be confronted by who Jesus is, and we're going to get an answer. And then, to give you the end of the story, Jesus is going to do a switch, and he's going to change things a little bit. Because our understanding even of who Jesus is a lot of times is limited. I'm going to start by reading the last part of what we looked at last week, which is the end of the second large feeding that Jesus does. He takes 7 loaves of bread and some fish, and he feeds over 4,000 people. And after he does that, Jesus and his disciples have this conversation about bread. And in Mark 8, verse 17, it says, as the disciples are talking to one another, it says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" The honest answer when I read that, every time I read that, is, no, I don't understand. Jesus, you need to explain things a little bit better. And one of the things that we talked about last week and I've been thinking about too is over the last few weeks is that the reality is that Jesus has done everything that he needs to do up to this point to show us who he is. assuming that the stories are true, and we're assuming that the stories are true, then everything that Jesus has done up to this point reveals who he is to us. We should be able to see that. So I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying, do you understand about the just about the bread and the feeding of these two groups of people, but it's about everything. Here's the guy that heals people. He casts out demons. He preaches and teaches things in a way that the crowds recognize as authoritative, and that he preaches in a way that they think this guy's different than everybody else. He has calm storms. He's walked on the water. He has fed people. He's done miracles everywhere. He's done all of these things, and at this point, you either accept who Jesus is or you don't. Right before this story, as we read last week, the Pharisees had come to Jesus and said, come on, give us a sign from heaven to show who you are. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. What really he's saying is, I've already done that. You either accept it at this point or you don't. You either buy into it or you don't. It's a choice on your part. And that's what Mark is telling us as he goes into this next section that we're talking about. Before we do that, though, because I know how much you guys enjoy maps and look at, and one of the things that we talked about is that at the time of this conversation I just read, Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. And it seems like as we've gone through chapter 8 that the boat, they've been in a boat a lot. They keep going back and forth across the lake. Now, last week I said that something like 8 times. Well, I was wrong. I made it all the way till the end of September before I was wrong this year. And so I'm pretty proud of myself for that. But it was because, yeah, so, and you, I'm looking at you thinking none of you really believe that. But anyway, the point is that it wasn't 8 times. It's actually 6 times. All right, and so I found this map, and it's a little different orientation because normally when you're looking down on it, it's south is at the bottom, north is at the top, but in this case, north is to the left and south is to the right. And this bottom down here, if I was standing on this map right here, this would be the Mediterranean Sea down here. So we're looking at it from a different angle. So I know I'm throwing a curveball at you, but you have to mentally orient yourself, 90 degrees. Here is Capernaum, which is basically where Jesus spends most of his time. He originally went from Capernaum across over here to where Gadara is and the Gerasenes, and he ran into a guy that was possessed by demons, and he cast them out, and when he cast them out, they went into the pigs. Remember the story? And then the pigs went in. So it happened over there. And then he got into the boat, and at that point, it says he left and he went to the other side. It doesn't give us a destination, but he left from here and he went back over this direction. And then he does some teaching there, and then he gets back into the boat, and he goes to what they call a solitary place. That was a story right before the feeding of the 5,000. Remember when they were just trying to get away. And again, it doesn't tell us exactly where, but the solitary place is probably over on this side over here. And this is where he feeds the 5,000. And then when he's done with that, he gets back into the boat, and he goes to a place called, a place called Bethsaida. And here's a Bethsaida right here. The interesting thing about Bethsaida is that the word Bethsaida means house of fishing. And apparently, around the lake, there were several places called Bethsaida, because it's just the place where fishermen gathered. And that's, so there's a town up here, but then there's at least one down here by Capernaum, and there may have been another one down over in here someplace. And so when he says Bethsaida, we don't know for sure which town he's talking about. But when he goes to Bethsaida, they get blown off course because of the wind, and they end up at Gennesaret, which is down here. That's that number 4 right there. And then they leave from Gennesaret, and they end up back over. Though actually, when they leave Gennesaret, they go way north and then go all the way around the lake, and they end up on this side again. And then they go to a place called Dalmanutha, which I said last week, nobody knows for sure where that is, but the guess is it's probably near Magadan here. And so that's where he went. He talks to the Pharisees for a second, gets back in the boat, and crosses the lake one more time, and they end up at Bethsaida again. Aren't you glad you came today to hear all that? Just the interesting thing is that here's the, well, I don't know if it's good news or not, but here's the thing. This is the last time they're going to be in a boat. From now on, the first part of Jesus' ministry is all around the Sea of Galilee. And that's the point of the picture of Jesus. He spends a lot of time traveling around this area and around the lake. But as we're going to see, starting today, and as we go forward in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to start heading for Jerusalem. And he's going to do that for a specific reason. You know what the reason is, but I'm not going to tell you right now. I'll wait for a few minutes. But before Jesus leaves Galilee, he has to establish to his disciples, who am I? Do you understand? That's the question that Jesus has asked. And now Jesus is going to, or Mark is going to answer this question through these stories of Jesus. So the first thing that happens, though, interestingly enough, is that Jesus meets a blind man. So in Mark 8, verse 22, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? The man looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Two things happen here. One is, this is the only miracle where Jesus heals somebody and then asks him a question like this. Did it work? Essentially what he say. Jesus heals him and then he asks the man, did it work? Now, normally, Jesus doesn't have any conversation like that. When Jesus heals somebody, they get healed. And he's confident of it, and the people know it, and everybody can tell right away. But in this case, Jesus doesn't do it. This is the only miracle in the Gospels where Jesus asks a question like that. Second thing about this miracle is that it's the only miracle that has a partial healing. For the man's answer indicates that he doesn't see perfectly. The healing didn't just happen. He went from blind to being able to see perfectly. That's not what happened. There's a step here. He sees people, but they're a little weird. They're not quite right. And so that's the third thing about this miracle is Mark's the only one who tells us this miracle. It's one of the few things in Mark that isn't in the other Gospels. And so we have this odd miracle of Jesus asking his disciples, do you understand? And then the next thing that Mark tells us is, he tells us a story of this blind man who is partially healed. Now, as we keep going in verse 25, it says, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but it's a two-step process. It's a progression thing. Take that with the question that Jesus asked at the end of the story, which is, do you understand? Then one of the things that we realize from this story is that Jesus doesn't expect us to understand everything perfectly right from the very beginning. He doesn't expect that. He assumes that people are going to progress in their understanding. First, you start by seeing Jesus, and you get some understanding. And then you go a little further, and then you get some more. And then you go a little further, and you get some more. And this is demonstrated by Mark by this opening of the eyes. Remember we read, Jesus said, do you have eyes but fail to see? Well, here's a man who has eyes. He's blind. Then he sees a little bit. Then he sees clearly. And this picture of us as disciples, as people realize that a lot of times, particularly when people come to Christ, they just kind of assume that within like, you know, a week or so, I'm just going to understand everything. But God doesn't expect you to do that. He doesn't expect you to understand it. I heard a saying once that's, actually my dad used to say it a lot to me for some reason, but he said he would ask, do you understand all you know about whatever that we're talking about? And the answer is, well, most of the time I don't. I don't understand all of it, but there are some things that I know. And I just have to be confident in those things. The man sees people, and he realizes that they're people, but they don't look quite right. So he understands that he's seeing something, but he doesn't really understand. And so God is the same way with us. He doesn't expect us to see, to understand everything perfectly all the time. But that shouldn't stop us from going ahead and acting out our life of faith. One person put it as, I don't really understand how electricity works. But just because I don't understand it doesn't mean I don't use it. I turn the lights on like everybody else does. I don't have to understand everything about it in order to use it. I don't have to understand everything about Jesus to put my faith in Jesus. And so that is where we're at with Mark. This blind man sees, and we just don't need to understand. So our lesson for this part is we have to trust God because we do not see or understand the complete picture. Now, this is going to become important because the next two little scenes are about the disciples and what they know and what they understand. So, but just to show you that I can turn to a different book, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 is the love chapter, and it talks about loving people and that love is the most important thing. Have you heard that before? Some of you have, maybe some of you haven't, but love is the most important thing. And one of the things that Paul says in this passage is, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So Paul, who wrote most of what we call the New Testament, a lot of the Bible, says, I don't see that clearly. There are things I don't understand. There are things I don't know. But it doesn't keep me from putting my faith in Christ. It doesn't keep me from doing the things that God wants me to do or believe the things that God wants me to believe. Just because I don't understand it completely doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean that I can't rely on it. It just means that I don't understand everything and how all those things work. So the example then, this blind man is partial healing, complete healing. Partial seeing, then complete healing, or complete seeing. Keep that in mind then as we go into this next little story. Verse back to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? The disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Caesarea Philippi, just for those of you who want to know, is north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is as far north as you can go and still be in Israel. If once you get past then, you're getting into a different country. There's actually, right next to Caesarea Philippi, there's a mountain called Mount Hermon. Have you ever heard of Mount Hermon? That's the mountain that's up there by Caesarea Philippi, and a lot of people think that's where the mount that Jesus, the transfiguration comes, where Jesus meets Moses, happens on that mountain, but that's for next week, not this week. So, but that's where we are. And while he's there, Jesus says to his disciples, who am I? Who do people say I am? Now, they kind of spin it positively. The disciples are kind of the PR department, right? Because what they say is, well, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the other prophets, some say maybe Elijah. So those are all the positive things. Well, here's a list of all the things that people have said so far in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 11, the voice from heaven says, you are my son, the son of God. In verse 24 of chapter 1, an impure spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God. In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus' family says he's out of his mind. He's a crazy man. in verse 22, the next verse, the teachers of the law say Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, or Satan, one of the demons. In chapter 6, verse 16, King Herod says that Jesus is John raised from the dead. And the people here say John, Elijah, or the thing that I want you to see here is that when we ask the question, who is this? It's answered in a lot of different ways in the Gospel of Mark so far. People say, we don't really know for sure, but we think he might be this or he might be that. The one voice that we should be able to count on is the first one, right? If the voice from heaven says, you are my son, you'd think that we would be able to count on that. But we also know that voices from heaven are usually, people figure out some way to ignore those voices from heaven. That's just the way it is. So all those other conversations are going, who is this? Who am I, Jesus says, and who do people say that I am? And like I said, the disciples don't mention the crazy part or the possessed by a demon part. They just talk about the other stuff that they've heard. So in verse 29, he then gets personal. Don't you hate it when God gets personal? The Bible then says, okay, that's people, those people out there. Now, what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. Now that's really odd. We'd think that once the disciples got it, the first thing Jesus would say is, now go tell everybody. But that's not what he says. We're going to know why here in a minute. But the point is, at this point, this is a turning point in the gospel because the disciples appear to be getting it. The question Jesus asks, do you understand? And the answer at this point seems to be, yeah, they're getting it. They're starting to get it. Jesus says, you're the Messiah. That's going to, now remember the steps. The blind man saw. He saw a little bit, not real clear, and then Jesus had to show him a little bit more. So the problem here is, and the reason why Jesus says don't tell anybody, is because that word Messiah is kind of a loaded word. What did people, when you say Jesus is the Messiah, what do you mean by that? What is it that a Messiah is or does or represents? What is all of that? And so there's two major, in the Jewish at the time, there were two major opinions about this. And some people leaned one way, some people another, some people thought it was a combination. But the Messiah expectations are, and I couldn't resist this, but first is a king like David who would make Israel great again, which is really what a lot of people thought. It's going to be this guy, he's going to come along and he's going to drive out the Romans and he's going to get all the Gentiles out and he's going to reestablish all the priesthoods and he's going to make Israel into what Israel was under David. David and Solomon were the two great kings in Israel history. And so the Messiah is going to come along and he's going to do that. So there were a lot of people who just thought of that, the Messiah in that way. The second one is that the Messiah would be a priest or a prophet who would make Israel holy again. The emphasis wasn't so much on politics as it is on the religious things. The Pharisees actually were on this side of the fence. They would look at the Messiah as somebody who was going to come in and establish the law and make everybody line up with what God wanted them to be and all that kind of stuff. So a priest or a prophet who would come in and do all of these things to make Israel holy again or make Israel holy, acceptable to God again. And then some people kind of thought the two of them were going to happen. Now, Peter says, you are the Messiah. So the question then becomes, well, what does Peter think when he thinks about the Messiah? Does he think that Jesus is going to be a king? Or does he think that Jesus is going to be a priest? Is he going to make Israel holy? Is he going to make Israel great? Which one is it? Which one are we going to do? Which one is it that Peter thinks of the Messiah? because Jesus tells them not to say anything, we can make the guess that Peter thought, number one, he thought that Jesus was going to, at some point, build an army, win back the country, drive out the Romans and the Gentiles, and establish Israel again as its own nation, as its own. And that's why Jesus says to the disciples, I don't want you to tell anybody because that's not what's going to happen. How do we know that that's what Jesus' answer was? I'm glad you asked. Verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. We can stop right there and say, I think that's where Peter stopped listening, by the way, as we're going to see from his comment. Wait, I just said, Peter says to Jesus, I just said, you're the Messiah. And Jesus, in effect, is saying to him, well, you're like that blind man. You're seeing something, but it's not quite what you think it is. And he has to tell him what the next part of the story is. So Jesus, or Peter is, and the disciples are in that two-step process. Yeah, they've got the Messiah part, but what is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? What's the Messiah going to do? You don't get that part yet. And I'm going to tell you what it is now. So it's hard being a disciple of Jesus. Because just when you think, I got this part, God comes along and says, well, you really don't. You think you got it, and you do got it in some ways, but there's always something else that maybe you just didn't really quite understand. You didn't get that part, and now I'm showing you this part. And so that's what happens to Jesus. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And they say, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, good. Now let me tell you something about the Messiah. He's going to be killed. And by the way, the part I didn't read, which is he's going to rise again on the third day. But if you're like us, or like me, I always stop listening when you get to the controversial part, right? You just don't listen to the rest. And that's kind of what happens to the disciples. They hear the killing part, and they don't hear the second part about rising again. Or they did hear it, but they was like, well, yeah, whatever. But what about the killing part? We want to go back to the important part, right? You're the Messiah. You're supposed to make Israel great again. You're supposed to make Israel holy. You're supposed to do these great things, not die. You want me to follow you around for several years and give up my fishing business and ruin my family and then you're going to die? That doesn't seem to be a good plan, Jesus, right? That's what Peter says in the next couple of verses. Verse 32. He spoke plainly about this. That's Jesus. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just think about that for a second. You're walking with Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And he says something, and Jesus says, or Peter says, let me set you straight, Jesus. Let me fix your thinking, because you're getting. In fact, at this point, you could probably argue that Peter's starting to think that maybe his family had it right. Maybe Jesus is a little out of his mind. Maybe he is crazy. And I got to fix him. I got to set him straight. The word rebuke here, by the way, is the same word that's used when Jesus has this big storm and Jesus rebukes the storm and he calms everything. It's the same word that Peter uses when he talks to Jesus. So you get this sense that Peter is not happy about what Jesus just said, and he rebukes him. And that is where a lot of times we're at when we face things in our lives. We say, but God, why didn't you heal? Why didn't you give me that job I wanted? Why didn't you fix my family relationships? No, God, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And God says, you're going to have to trust me. because you don't have all the information. You don't have all of the things that you need to understand what's going on. And that makes it hard for us because we're absolutely convinced that God's supposed to do things in a certain way. And when God doesn't do things that way, well, then God must be wrong. Now, I'm the only person in the room that would actually say that because, you know, but that's what we think. God, that's wrong. That can't be it. You don't understand. I prayed hard and then you didn't answer, or the answer was no. But God, this is not the way it works. And this is what Jesus says. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You want to make Israel great again. You want to make Israel holy again. And Jesus says, you don't understand that what I'm doing is going to accomplish those things, but not right now. And it's going to be in a way that you don't get. And all I can tell you is, this is what's going to happen, and we're back to that faith thing. You either just accept it, or you don't. You've got that choice. God says, this is the way it's going to be. You're going to have to adjust to that. I think that is, by the way, our biggest problem a lot of times as Christians is we get caught into a trap where we start thinking that everything that God does is for our benefit. God wants me to be happy every moment of every day, never have any problems, never have any worries, be able not have to face anything, like God is my own personal candy dispenser in the sky. I just put my prayer in and God puts out whatever it is I want. But one of the things that the Bible talks about all the time is our need to adjust to God, not God adjust to us. And that's really hard for us because we really do live in a culture, it's one of the reasons why Jesus always says that it's hard for rich people to get into heaven. It's because rich people are used to having things go their way all the time. And God says, well, you're going to have to learn to adjust to me, not me to you. And your money doesn't matter. And rich people say, well, first of all, my money does matter. And secondly, I don't want to adjust to you. You should adjust to me. And we don't always think like that. I mean, we don't go through that process. But that's where we come to in our conclusion. God says, you need to learn to walk in my ways, not me walk in your ways. I'm not here to make you happy. You ever heard that before? Has any pastor ever said that to you before? Hopefully they have, because God isn't here to make you happy. God is here to save you. He's here to help you to learn to walk in his ways. And the result of that many times is going to be blessings from all kinds of different sources, but it's usually going to be in things that you don't really think are, maybe you don't even think are blessings now. So there will be some good results from all this, but the results come because we are learning to walk in God's ways. We think, though, that, okay, it's one of those really subtle distinctives, but a lot of people try to do things the way God wants them to in order to get the good stuff later. What God says is, if you walk in my ways, the good stuff will come. But if you're doing it just to get the good stuff, then you're on the wrong track. So Peter says to Jesus, we don't want to do this. We're not going to Jerusalem to die. And Jesus says to Peter, you're talking like Satan talks. That's the way the other side thinks. You need to get away from you need to get behind me because, like it or not, disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be arrested and killed. And that's God's way. And Peter says, I don't like that way. And Jesus says, but that's God's way. The hard thing is, oh no, I can't do that. You got to come back next week and see what they talk about next, because we think, oh, well, that's just Jesus. And then next week, now see, I keep wanting to do that. Quit asking me that. I'm not going to do that. You're going to have to come back next week or read the next story and see what Jesus says to his disciples about how their lives is. Because sometimes we think, oh, well, that was true for Jesus, but it's not true for us. And Jesus is going to crush that thinking too in the next little story, which we're going to talk about next week. And no matter how hard you try, I'm not going to talk about it this week. The thing about this is that we talked about the expectations that Israel had about the king making Israel great again, or the priest or prophet. The reality, though, is that their big problem was they weren't reading everything in the Old Testament that talks about the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, there is a long description about what the Isaiah calls the servant of God, which is an equivalency to the Messiah, the person who serves God. And right in the midst of Isaiah 53 are these words, starting in verse 4. Surely he, the servant of God, the Messiah, took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. They hung him on a cross. That's a curse in Israel. That's a curse by Jews. That's what the Messiah is going to face. But he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you're Peter, Jesus takes you aside, and part of that rebuke and part of the teaching, in my mind at least, is he turns to Peter, he shows him this passage in Isaiah and says, that's talking about me. That's talking about what I'm going to do. So before you start rebuking me, Peter, read your Bible. Look at what it says there. Peter, I'm doing this for you. Now, in a real sense, then, if you really wanted to pick one of those two things that we talked about earlier, about making Israel great again or making Israel holy again, what Jesus is going to do is the second one, make Israel holy again. He wants to make people acceptable to God. That's what he wants to do. And he's going to do that through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions. We're the sheep that have gone astray. We have to come back to God, and the way we do that is through our faith in Christ's sacrifice. So Jesus is trying to get the disciples to realize that Messiah doesn't mean winning elections. Messiah doesn't mean making political statements. Messiah means bringing people into a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We sang several songs this morning about his blood, his blood, his blood. And that's what the death of Christ does, all of that for us. It makes us right with God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. But his disciples represent us. And we think, no, dying doesn't, no, that doesn't work. In fact, that's one of the big problems with the gospel, Paul says in later on, is that it's a stumbling block. How does one man dying fix all of our problems with God? That doesn't even make any sense. That's not something that we think of. This always comes up to me because people today kind of think that, well, nobody's ever thought of that before. Well, no, Peter did as soon as Jesus said it. He said, how's that going to work? How's the Messiah dying going to do all of that? And Jesus says, you don't have to understand or see this completely to trust that it does. So we're back to that idea again. I don't have to understand how or why God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus to realize that the Bible tells me he does. He says, God says, his word says, trust me that this works, that this is the right way to go, that this is the best way to go, that this is the way that people, this is what people need from me, God says. Jesus dying. Now, don't want to leave out the good news. He is going to rise on the third day, and that is the validation of the death of Christ. That's why the resurrection is important too, because it shows that God accepted the sacrifice. So, but you, I could try, but we don't have time to try to explain how all that works and why it works. But it doesn't matter. All you have to do is say, okay, I get it. He was pierced for my transgressions. I was a sheep that had gone astray, and Jesus has now made it so that I am back in the fold with God, that my faith in Jesus does all of that. That's all you have to do is accept that. The understanding will come later. Just, you don't have to see perfectly clear to get that much of it, and that's all you have to get at this point. Then you can come talk to me and I'll explain everything else in the world and give you all the right answers. And no, I don't understand much more than anybody else does when it comes down to it. But that's what we're confronted by. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And that's the question that we have to answer. So bow your heads for a moment. Close your eyes. Think about being on that road with Jesus. You're one of the disciples. You're Peter. And Jesus says, this is the way it's going to work. I'm going to go die on the cross for your sins. So the question then is, do you rebuke Jesus in your mind? Or do you accept what he's saying and put your faith in it and trust it and learn to walk in God's will the way Jesus does? And that's the choice that we all have to make. And in one sense, every one of us makes that choice at the beginning of our walk with Christ, but in another sense, every one of us makes that choice every day. Every day we have to say to God, I accept your will. I am willing to trust in the death of Jesus. So you might want to pray a prayer like, and just say to God, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for me. I confess my sins to you, my need for Jesus to die for me, and I ask you to forgive me as you have promised. I commit myself to turning away from my sins and beginning to live a new life of love and obedience to you, God. So thank you for loving me and giving me eternal life. I pray these things. God, I pray that this morning every one of us faces this choice realistically. And God, I pray that everyone who makes the choice to trust Jesus, that you will keep your promise and fill them with your Spirit. That they will know that you have received them, that you've accepted them, and that you have blessed them. God, I thank you for doing that in my life, and I thank you for doing it in each person's life today who has trusted in the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.